Ephesians 2:8-10.
Our theme text is from Ephesians 2:8. I thought we could basically look at four areas. There's a background, historical background. There's a context. We look at the writing itself, what was going on. There are going to be some words that we want to spend time on. And then guess what's going to be the most important part? It's the application. Okay, if we don't get to the application, then there's something wrong. If we don't treasure the application, then we're missing something here. So let's get right started. And wow, I wish I had a pointer. I failed to ask. You know, I wanted to thank the brothers who support you here. These guys hiding behind the screen. It's a little bit like the Logos situation where the king is sitting behind the screen. You remember that photo in the photo drama? Yeah. So, okay, here comes another savior for me. All right. So, this is a writing by the Apostle Paul, the book of Ephesians, and, you know, his home base after he was converted and kind of got his new career started, his new base was over here on the right-hand side in Antioch. That's Antioch, Syria. And he was from Tarsus, which was very close up here, and this is all in eastern or southeastern Turkey, what we would call it today. And his first journey was the idea of the brethren in Antioch. There was a new group, a Gentile group. He spent time there with Barnabas, and they were so enthused about the good news, the gospel, that they said, Paul, Barnabas, please go on a missionary trip, a pilgrim trip. So Barnabas and Paul picked this little corner here to go on their trip. So they went to places like Lystra and Derbe. That was the first trip. It was fairly uneventful. There was only one. Paul only got stoned once, you know, this kind of thing. And there were confrontations and things like that. Then they came back to Antioch. And then after a little while, Paul had the idea. See, the first trip was the idea of the brethren. Paul said, I want to do it again. One of the reasons Paul wanted to do it again is that there was a whole world out here to the west, a whole Gentile world. And we have Greece here, and then off the map, we're going to have Italy with Rome. Paul knew that beyond that was even Spain. He mentions all those places. He wants to go there. So his second trip, he goes by land, this time with Silas, and they go up through Tarsus, and they come here, and after they visited some of the towns from the first trip, they came to a crossroads. Now, Paul wanted to go due west. He wanted to go over to this territory, which was generally known as Asia. And the account says, the second trip is going to be in the 16th chapter of Acts, and the account says that the Holy Spirit stopped him. It doesn't say how. I don't know if it was a landslide, was it a dream? But somehow the account says he was stopped from going to Asia. Now, he wanted to go to Asia for a very specific reason. It was a huge population center there on the coast. It had culture. It had education. It had medical centers. It had libraries. This was in many respects the pinnacle. This was a high area of the Gentile world. Rome actually was rather barbarian compared to this sophisticated area in the West Asia. And Paul felt that was part of his mission. So, but Holy Spirit stops him right here. He's in the middle. So instead of going across, he has to go north, comes across here, has the dream, come visit us in Macedonia, and he goes totally different direction. He ends up going into northern Greece, and he misses Asia. Now, the most important city in Asia was Ephesus. In size, it was second only to Rome in the Russian Empire. This was a big city. This was nothing like the Derby and the Lystras he had visited before. So Paul goes up to northern Greece, Macedonia, comes down to southern Greece, Achaia, Corinth, and then he goes home, gets on the boat, and starts to head back to Antioch. The boat stops in Ephesus, at a layover. Maybe it was only a day. Record doesn't say. But he does meet some of the brethren in Ephesus. Well, they like him and his message immediately. And they said, well, stay with us. Paul says, I can't stay right now, but if the Lord wills, I'll come back. He came back. That was the third trip. Okay? So he comes back and he goes to Ephesus and he ends up staying 3 years. 3 years. So this is the longest Paul stays anywhere. And he gets to know the brethren. And one of the most amazing things that's mentioned there is this. Now we progress to Acts 19, and it says that all Asia, okay, that's that whole territory of Western Turkey, all Asia heard the gospel. It said both Jew and Gentile. So actually, combining the 3 years length of time and the effectiveness of his time there, there was no place that Paul had such a pinnacle peak experience was in this area, Ephesus. Now, we don't particularly have a record that says that he visited all over the place. But he was headquartered there. So what happens after the third journey? Well, he goes back to Jerusalem and he gets into trouble in Jerusalem, but he knew this. You know, I should say that in that layover there, that's when he had that well-known meeting with the elders of Ephesus. You remember that? They came down to the seashore where the boat was, and he said to them, he made this prediction, he said, I'm never going to see you again. He said, the Holy Spirit tells me that I'm going to be imprisoned. And of course, he promoted it. You know, he kind of led him, he led that to happen. So that was back in the Holy Land. And then he was taken to Rome. While he was in Rome, in prison, he wrote some letters. One of the letters went back to this territory. Now, we call it the letter to the Ephesians. And I say it that way because there's a small point here. It doesn't matter what it's, first of all, it doesn't matter what it's called, really. But there's a tiny point. Tradition had it in the early church that the letter was not to a specific class, but to the whole region. Now, I think that makes sense because Paul, he said the gospel went to all of Asia. So he's going to write this letter and he's going to write it to all of them. So even some of the early manuscripts literally have a line in them that it's a kind of fill in the blank. So this letter starts and it says, to the saints who are in blank. Okay, so you can fill it in. You could fill it in. You could put Sardis in there. You could put Thyatira. It's all in the neighborhood. You could put Ephesus, etc. So, small point. Another thing that adds to this concept that it was a regional letter is that there were no personal greetings. No personal greetings from Paul? That's unusual. Paul was with these brethren for 3 years. When he came by on that last visit, they hugged him and they wept at his words that they'd never see him again. So he was close to these people. For him not to mention, please say hello to Rick. Please say hello to Steve. For him not to do that, you can't explain it. I think that's another little bit of evidence that it was a general letter. He says in the first chapter, verse 15, I've heard of your faith. Well, come on. If he was in Ephesus, he saw their faith. He experienced their faith. He wouldn't have said, I've heard of your faith. That's another thing. Okay, another little tiny evidence. And then there's no specific problem. In all the other letters, whether it's Corinth, even to Philemon, Thessalonica, there was an issue. Paul wrote about an issue. In here, the issue is global. He's taking a really big picture. So it all kind of fits that it was a broad letter. All right, this is not a big point. There's a small point here, but still a point. Okay. What's the point that I like here? The letter was to a group, and that letter comes down all the way to us. We're the group. We're the remnants of the group. Especially the remnants of the Gentile group. Paul was writing to us. That's how I like to see it. You know, maybe we made up some of that, but it's still Paul had us in mind too. Okay, context. So what's going on here? If we look at the overview of the letter, just check my time here. The letter, we can't help but say to the Ephesians, even if it's a broader audience. But this letter is 6 chapters. And it's very nicely divided into 3 and 3. And to me, the division is so clear that at the end of the first 3, which is kind of a different topic than the second 3, at the end of the first 3, Paul says, Amen, so be it. Then he goes on to another concept. So if you remember the second 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, is what I like to call the to-do list from the Apostle Paul. He's telling you how to live your consecrated life. And he's going to list over 30 one-liners that this is how you should live. You should be generous. You should respect the elders. I think it's a great study. I encourage you in the class personally, go through chapters 4, 5, and 6 and make a list of all the items that Paul says should be in your consecrated life. Now, that's the last section. So the first 3 is more of an introduction, and he's largely talking about how the Gentiles, right? This is Gentile territory. He says how the Gentiles are being brought in. And how once you didn't have the faith, but now you're having the faith. makes this expression in the second chapter. By grace you are saved. So what's going on here? Well, what's his big concern? I'll give you my opinion. Okay? It's just a suggestion. This was Paul's baby. These Gentiles, this was Paul's baby. He was the one that was really moving the movement and bringing them in and teaching them. He loved these heathen, these Gentiles who formerly worshipped idols. And now they were worshipping the one true God. He loved them. He had a passion for them. I think that he was afraid that the same thing might happen to these Gentiles as what happened to most of the Jews. Now what happened to the Jews? They were God's people. They knew that. They were blessed. They were very smart people. But they knew that. They were clever. They were good businessmen. But they knew that. And what evolved was a very proud, arrogant people. They were stiff-necked. And they were so stiff-necked that they couldn't see when the Messiah came. Their Messiah. They were so wrapped up in themselves and in their laws and in their traditions, in their circumcision. They were so wrapped up in their rituals that they couldn't see the Son of God walking with them. I think Paul was deathly afraid this was going to happen to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles, having now seen the light and the beauty of the one God, his Son, etc., that they too could become proud. And they could become arrogant. And they could even become stiff-necked. So I think we see that flavor in this letter. Same thing could happen to us. We feel confident we have the truth. We have, not only do we have the truth, we have present truth. We have the meat in due season. We've been blessed tremendously. We've come out of darkness. Same thing happened to us. We could become so proud of our position now. We're the people of God, especially compared to everybody else out there. Right? Patting ourselves on the back a little bit. Stiff-necked. Where's Brother Hack? Yeah, he's got the stiff neck there. Okay. We feel for you, Tom. So I think that this is at least part of what Paul was talking about and his concern. And therefore, he makes this statement, which is our theme text. He says, by grace you are saved. So, let's look at words now. Key word is grace. We do use the word grace a little bit in our common language. Sometimes I think, well, grace, if you have a rental agreement and you're supposed to pay on the first, but usually in the contract says you have till the fifth to pay. What do they call that?
Grace period.
Grace period. Okay? You're given a 5-day leeway for getting to the bank or the post office, or it's a grace period. We talk about being in someone's good graces. We talk about falling out of grace. It means you did something and you're not in favor anymore. There's other uses of grace. Dancers, the Olympics, I can visualize all these, what grace that young lady has. What grace. I was entertained this weekend by Ed and Emma Jean. Gracious hospitality. I remember my dad's prayers. He always opened his prayer, "Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father." So we do use gracious, but if you think of the word grace, I think it's a hard word. You have to think it through. I thought of an illustration that's based on Florida. Okay. I'm going to compare the word Orlando. Okay. Now, if I say Orlando, I'm talking really for myself. I know instantly what you're talking about. I don't have to think about it. I know how to spell it. I know where it is on the map. I know who lives there. I know they have a big mouse that runs around. I know the name of the basketball team, Orlando Magic. You know, I mean, when you say Orlando, it's instantaneous. Now, what if you say to me, Tallahassee? Oh, brother. Tallahassee? I don't know how to spell it. I know that it's south of Orlando a little bit. Okay, I just want to see if you're paying attention. Okay, so, but I couldn't spell it if my life depended on it. You know, is it two H's? Is it two L's? Is it two, how many E's and how many S's? Tallahassee? I know nothing about it. Does anybody here live or from Tallahassee? Okay. Now, see, that now improves my understanding of the word Tallahassee. My point is, you say Orlando, instantaneous in my brain, right to the gut level. I got it. You say Tallahassee, I got to think. So I'm suggesting that this is one of those words, the word grace. Unfortunately, we don't use it enough in our language, and so I have to think it through. So I looked for an option. I said, I want another word. And so I went down this path. You know, we live in a wonderful world of internet and Google and Wikipedia. So they do studies on words, and they have a word frequency list. The most frequent word used in the American language is the, T-H-E. It is far and away the most frequent word, the. Number two is be, to be or not to be. I want to be better. I want be. The third most frequent word is and. And they've got all the words listed. Now, it's quite an interesting list because most of us know 20,000 words. They tell us we only use 5,000 typically, but we know 20,000. I don't know. I know Joe Migas. I know he knows 20,000. Obi, I think, is like 30,000. You know? I used to be around 20,000. I'm down to 14 now. And I think it's going in the wrong direction. Okay. So, the word grace is number 3,707. That's not Strong's number. Okay. Let's get this straight. This is the word frequency list. So, there's 3,000 words that we use more frequently until you come to the word grace. You know what? That's what makes it like Tallahassee. That's what makes it like Costelli and Coletti. You know, you have to think. I bet you almost no one came up to this brother and said, "Hello, Brother Costelli." If anything, they said, "Hello, Brother Costelli." You know, there was that pause. They had to think it through. And that's why we call him Michael. So, grace. There's a word that's only at 2,500, which means it's 1,000 words easier to understand and more frequently, and the word is favor. I think we can validate that scripturally, that the word's favor. We can use the word favor as a synonym, and you know, this is why we love our other translations. What are we doing with the other translations? We're searching with words that we can get the understanding to quickly. So let me read a few scriptures, and I'm going to do the translation for you, okay? What used to say grace, you'll recognize it as grace. I'm going to say favor. And I think you're going to agree with me that it works. There are about a little over 100 uses of grace in the New Testament when it's translated that way. Interestingly, Jesus never used the word. Matthew, Mark, Luke never used the word. John has it only 3 times in his gospel. But one of them is just great in 1 John 1:17. The law was given through Moses, but favor and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, favor and truth. Okay. Romans, Paul uses it a lot, like say 17 times. 3:24. We are justified by his favor. It's a favor to be justified. 6:14. You are not under the law, but under favor. Is that computing? Doesn't that come through quick? 11:6. But if it's by favor, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, favor would no longer be favor. I think that's understandable. Anyway, you get my point. And then in Acts 20:24, and this is kind of sweet because this comes from Paul's talking to those elders in Ephesus when he's saying goodbye. And he calls the gospel, which he had shared with them, he calls the gospel of favor. That's good. And I like the Message translation. It really gets the gist of it, of our theme text. The saving is all his idea and all his work. It's God's gift from start to finish. Your saving, it's a favor. Okay, there's a second word that's kind of the same category. You have to think it through. This one's a little bit more common. It's the word faith. Because our scripture says through faith. Okay, faith again. You hear faith, you got to start explaining it. There's no instantaneous gut-level reaction. So, faith, you see, it's a better number than grace and even favor. It's used a lot more, and it's number 1333 in frequency. But going through our Bible dictionaries and things like that, I think we can come up with a synonym, okay? And that's believe. Now, believe is way up there near the top. I mean, that's 213. That's high. I mean, the word love is in the 300s. And you know how much we use that word. So we use believe a lot. And I think we would never say to a little kid, maybe he's made up a story. And why are the cookies gone off the plate? Well, the dog jumped up on the table. You know, he makes up some story and we say, Johnny, I don't have any faith in what you told me. We don't say that. We say, Johnny, I don't believe you. Did you see how that rolls off the tongue? I don't believe you. Because believe is number 213. So, what I've been doing is I make this switch in my mind. When I come to the scripture that says, by faith, Abraham, I switch. I say, by belief, Abraham. So every time I see the word faith, I don't read it that way out loud because I know that everybody's not used to it or not ready for it. But mentally, I'm making the switch. I put in the synonym, believe. And you'll be surprised if you make that switch, how much more energizing it is because it's belief. It's understandable. So the resulting text then is, by favor, you are saved through your belief, through your believing. And I like to say, it's a big favor that you are saved. Okay. Now we've worked our way up to application. And, you know, Paul didn't say this just so you could think about words. He said this because he's trying to make a change in your life, in their lives. He wants to see something happen. This is not just an expression of a philosophy, by grace you are saved. You know, you could almost say, well, that's pretty philosophical. That's not why Paul said anything. So, what he's worried about, what he's concerned about, is that you're going to start thinking that it's about you, or there's something you did. I did this. I gave this discourse. I led this study. I gave such a good testimony. I fixed this meal. I sent out this witness thing. I. So what Paul is concerned with is that we stay humble. So I've got some suggestions on the humble. Best place to start is with Jesus. Okay, if you study what our Lord did, if you study His works, if you immerse yourself in the Gospels, and you learn the Gospels, and you dissect and you summarize, and you overview, and you memorize the Gospels, you'll never go wrong. Jesus talked about humility a lot. He talked about it in parables. He talked about it in his one-liners. He talked about the Pharisees and their lack, their pride, their lack of humility. And the one thing that I want to quote in this section is from Mark 10:45, which I think is an astounding statement. You know, there are several. It's a lot of small group, I guess, of astounding statements. This is an astounding statement. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Can you imagine God's only begotten Son saying, I came here to serve? Oh, wow, that's amazing. Think about that the next time you want to lead something or be in charge of something or anything like that. The Son of Man came to serve. It's not going to be easy, this humility thing, because society has changed. There's some interesting statistics. Back around 1950, they asked 10,000 adolescents if they thought they were a very important person. And only 12% of the adolescents, teenagers-ish, only 12% said they thought they were a very important person. And they did it again, like 50 years later, and the number rose to 80%. From 12% to 80% thought they were a very important person. This is what's called a paradigm shift. We used to look at things one way, and we shift and we look at them another way. We used to look at things like humility and, you know, little me, and now it's big me and all about me. It's rampant. Another study they did is they asked the question, do you like to be the center of attention? And in the past 40 years, 20 years, there's been a 30% increase in the young people saying, I like to be the center of attention. Another one was they asked them about their desire for fame. And 40 years ago, they gave them a list of 16 things, and they said, rank these as to what you'd like to be. Desire for fame was number 15. It was at the bottom. And guess where it is now? It's at the top. Half of the 51% said it's their top goal, to be famous. It's all kinds of studies like this. They said, who would you rather work for? I can't even remember his first name. Bieber? Is he some kind of singer? Justin Bieber. They said, would you rather be assistant to Justin Bieber, or would you like to be assistant to the president of Harvard? Guess who won that vote? Yeah, right. Okay, number 3. Source of conflict. Interesting study came out recently that they've been working on for some time, and they looked at conflict over the world. Every recorded conflict. They had wars, they had personal fights, they had assassinations, and they tried to tie a psychological motivation to each one of them. You know what came out of the research as to the number one motivation for all these conflicts? It was jealousy. Jealousy goes back to pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. How about the conflicts that we experience, ecclesia-wise, movement-wise? Is that jealousy-driven? What part of it is jealousy? Okay, be realistic in your humility. If you can do something, if you can play the piano, don't say, oh, I can't play the piano. Don't do that. That's not realistic. Humility is having an honest viewpoint of your talents and skills. God has given you some gifts. You have some talents. And to pretend that you don't have them, that's being dishonest. It's what you do with that and how you act. You don't go around telling everybody what a great piano player you are. That's the lack of humility. But don't deny that you have the skill. Gratitude. If you're grateful, it's pretty hard to not be humble. Because if you're grateful for everybody else's help, for God's help, for Jesus' help, for the scriptures, for all the helps we have, if you're grateful for all these things, you'll understand your position. This is a beware, okay? Beware of self-compliments. We give ourselves away when we start to talk about ourselves. Now, a caveat here. I don't think we can stop. I think it's a very natural part of our humanity that the thoughts come into our minds. You know, I made a good meal. You know, that was a good comment I gave. Hey, you know, that was really a pretty good discourse I just gave, you know. I don't think that those thoughts are bad. It's the entertainment of the thought. If you have the thought once and then you brush it aside, you're going to be okay. But if you keep telling yourself how terrific you are, you're heading in the wrong direction. I read this. I'm going to give you a quotation. And then, it's to show you how people give themselves away. And I'm going to give you three men, and I want you to tell me who said it. Okay? Here's the quotation. "I can hardly wait till tomorrow because I get more beautiful every day." Okay? Abraham Lincoln. You think he said that?
No.
No, good. Mahatma Gandhi. Joe Namath. We give ourselves away by what we say. Now, I don't know if he was joking or not. It's a pretty funny statement. But we give ourselves away, especially when we start talking about ourselves. Humility enforcer. Don't. Don't be the humility enforer. You say, "Oh, I see this brother, you know, when he gave that talk, he looks a little proud. I'm going to go up and deflate him. And I'm going to tell him what kind of mistakes he made. I'm going to be the pin that bursts his balloon." No, that's not your job. This is not a complete thought, but I think there's something about being quiet or quieter that goes with humility. At the same time, you can be quiet and be quite arrogant about it. So that's not complete. There's such a thing as a false humility. Okay, we don't have time to go into that. This is a group process to being humble. We need to bump other people to be humble. We need feedback. We need people to tell us, "I don't exactly agree with that." That's okay. But if we don't get that, that's why isolation doesn't work, to be humble. And don't hold back on using the gifts you've been given. If you have a gift, whether it's creativity or judgment or wisdom or whatever your gift is, use your gift, but give God the credit. There's such a concept of as humble bragging. Okay? You say somebody that you just say something like, "You know, I'll tell you the one thing I can't do. I can't do math over a million. And when I have to balance my checkbook, you know, I've got this." You know, and so, you know, did you hear that? Didn't that just touch your heart that I just can't do the math? "Well, what am I doing? I'm telling you how much money I got in my bank account. I got $1 million, you know. I got $1 million, but it's Indian rupees, you know." So you move the decimal point over. Okay. So I think this theme text, it's by favor. It's a favor from God. It's a big favor that you've been saved. So I think the greatest virtue is humility. The greatest. If you're humble, God can use you. If you're proud, it doesn't matter how you got started. There's no place for you in the heavenly kingdom. Not many powerful. There were not many of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low and despised so that no human being might boast. May God bless you in this endeavor. And don't ever forget, it's a favor.